Have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to the book of Zechariah? If you're not sure where that is, go to Matthew and back up a number of pages, not too long, and you'll be in the book of Zechariah. Alexander the Great was one of the most influential human beings who ever lived. He changed the world in many ways. He had one of the largest empires the world has ever seen. He was educated by the Greek philosopher Aristotle, was the son of Philip II of Macedonia. But he was not content, like his father, to rule over this little area of Macedonia. He had ambitions to rule the world. And so at the age of 20, he set out to do that. And he had one victory after another. The battle that made him a legend in the ancient world was when he went up against a Persian army of 600,000 troops with 30,000 soldiers. The odds were indeed stacked against him, but he was a brilliant military strategist, and he had the loyalty of his men. And so his 30,000 troops were able to defeat the 600,000 Persian troops. After vanquishing the Persians, he destroyed the cities of Tyre and Sidon, fulfilling the prophecy of Scripture. He would conquer Egypt without much of a skirmish because they were fearful of this young man who was on the scene. He eventually turned east and kept going further east, conquering one people group after another until he went all the way to India. He was almost always outnumbered in his battles, but he had a very impressive victory, a record, I should say. He was never defeated, not once. His men thought that he was a god. But he died at the age of 32, after a night of dissipation. This morning, on Palm Sunday, I would like to look at a passage that prophetically refers to Alexander the Great, but then reveals a king much greater than Alexander. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 9, please. Zechariah chapter 9. Most conservative Bible scholars believe that the invasion that's described in the first 8 verses of this chapter refers to a string of military victories by Alexander the Great. Now, he's not mentioned by name, but the cities that are conquered here were cities that he would conquer. He did so in the year 333 BC. As he was on his way to and from Egypt, he defeated the cities of Damascus and Tyre and Sidon and Gaza. Yes, the same Gaza that's in the news today. You can see these names in verse 1. You see Tyre and Sidon in verses 2 and 3. And you see Gaza in verse 5. But this powerful king would pass by Jerusalem and Samaria without attacking them. Zechariah's prophecy here is a prediction that was meant to encourage the original audience who read this book. And it speaks of God judging the surrounding nations of Judah that were oppressing them. And God would use About 2 centuries after this was written, a man named Alexander the Great to vindicate his people and to judge these nations. And this was meant to encourage these people who were cast down and discouraged about their situation in the world. But then we come to verse 9, which speaks of a coming king much greater than Alexander. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'm sure you recognize this verse as a quotation that is found in the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, an event that we celebrate on this day, that Sunday before Easter. Both Matthew and John record that what occurred that day was a fulfillment of this obscure prophecy. In our scripture reading today, we read Matthew's account, which includes the second half of this verse. The prophet Zechariah was writing to the people of Judah who had only returned from Babylon a few decades earlier. And although they were back in the land of promise, things were not great. The temple was still in ruins. They were weak, disorganized, under the control of pagan powers. The Persian king had placed a high rate of taxation upon the people as he was preparing for a major offensive against Egypt. The Jewish people were marginalized. Their nation was regularly invaded by pagan kings who looked upon them with contempt. It was indeed, as Zechariah would describe in his book, a day of small things. The situation was depressing, and many of the people were losing their faith. It seemed like God was not working and not fulfilling his promises. And so the prediction of the prophets of a coming Messiah did not immediately comfort their hearts, because it seemed to them to be nothing but wishful thinking. The prophet Zechariah, his name means God remembers. His very name was a protest against the common sentiment that God had forgotten his people. And Zechariah was saying, no, God has remembered you. He is working out his plan. You must simply be patient. Zechariah is often described by scholars as the prophet of hope, because his ministry was all about giving hope to the hopeless. Now, this coming king is, in this verse, set in contrast to the kings of the world, to kings like Alexander the Great and others that had, it seemed, great power and yet great problems. These foreign kings brought fear to the people, but this coming king would bring joy. All the powerful kings of this at this time were foreign kings, but this king is described as your king, that is, a Jewish king. Kings in the ancient world were notorious for being corrupt and cruel and by ruling by means of a bribe, but this king is described as righteous and just. The kings of the nation were uniformly pompous and proud, but this coming king would not ride an oppressive stallion, but a lowly donkey. This is truly a prophecy of a different kind of king, a king that came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. I want us to see in this prophecy in verse 9 that Jesus is a king who provides all that his people need. All that we need is found in Christ. First, we see that Jesus is the king who brings joy to his people. The prophecy of a coming king begins with a royal proclamation. And that's what we have here in the opening of verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. These two lines of poetry are like the fanfare of trumpets announcing the entrance of a king. This is a great example of what scholars call synonymous parallelism. That is, two lines of poetry that are saying essentially the same thing in different words. The point is to reinforce and amplify what is being said. The prophet issues a stirring imperative, rejoice greatly and shout. The people of Judah are commanded to rejoice because their king is coming. And this king would bring lasting joy more than they could ever imagine. Now we see the initial fulfillment of this prophecy in the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you, if you can do this easily, to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 21, the passage that we read together a few moments ago. I want you to notice what we read beginning in verse 8. It says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. We read in verse 8 of them spreading their coats in the way. This was an ancient custom. You can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 9 when Jehu, the king, was being coronated. We read that people spread their garments on the road. We might say that they were giving him the red carpet treatment. It was a way of pledging allegiance to a sovereign. In John's gospel, we read that they were carrying palm branches. This was a symbol of victory. These Passover pilgrims were filled with shouts of Hosanna and songs of praise. In the Old Testament, the city of Jerusalem is described as the joy of the whole earth. And on this day, it must have seemed like that was true. The people were whipped up to a fevered pitch of expectation that Jesus the Messiah was about to claim his throne. In John's account, we read that the Passover pilgrims inside the city walls came out to greet him. So as Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, you had this great crowd coming behind him, making their way to Jerusalem. And then people hear this commotion in Jerusalem, and they're coming out of the city, coming down to see him. And there's a convergence of people. And they're crying out, Hosanna, which means save now. Now what these people desired was that Jesus would cast off the oppression of Rome, that he would restore the glory of their past when David was king and Solomon was king and pagan nations came and paid homage to these men, where they were not some obscure little nation under the thumb of Rome. But Jesus was not coming to Jerusalem to fight. He was coming to Jerusalem to die. But the people did not understand this. In verse 9, we read that they said, blessed is the king that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26, which makes sense because we know that the Passover pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem would sing Psalms 113 to 118, the section of the Psalter known as the Hallel or the praise. And so this was fresh in their minds. This was a joyous occasion. And indeed, Jesus came to bring joy to his people. On the night before his death, He said to his troubled disciples in the upper room, "These things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." He went on to say in John 16:22, "I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you." But what is the basis of the believer's joy? I always think of that passage in Luke chapter 10 when Jesus sent the disciples out on a mission team. And they came back and they said to the Lord, they were excited, "Even the demons are subject unto us." And Jesus says, "Don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is why Christian people should be the most joyful people in the world. Because we know that our sins are forgiven and that we have a home in heaven. This is the only basis for lasting joy. When you know the Lord and you know that you're in a right relationship with Him. Jesus is a King who brings joy to His people. And secondly, Jesus is the King who brings salvation to His people. This coming King would not be foreign but Jewish. It says, as I turn back to Zechariah chapter 9, I encourage you to do the same if you're not there. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, it says, "Behold, your King is coming to you." And notice how His character is described. It's described here as righteous or just. This is a reference to the fact that most kings in the ancient world used their position to serve self. And so they would often receive bribes to promote different individuals. But this monarch would be a man of integrity. I saw something this week that I've never seen before in this regard. In Psalm 72, we have a prayer for the coming Messiah, that he would be a man of righteousness. I want to read this for you. Psalm 72, the first few verses of this psalm. It's a psalm that is ascribed to Solomon. It says, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains hear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like grass that falls on the mown, like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound. Let the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of this prayer. He is the King who is perfectly righteous. But then we read in Zechariah 9:9 that he would come having salvation. Now, salvation is one of those religious words that we often forget about the essential meaning of the word. When we hear the word salvation, we think of eternal life and heaven. And that is true. But originally, the word means deliverance or to deliver. A savior is a person who delivers from something. People often look to kings to deliver them from oppression, whether that was personal or national. People still today look to political leaders to solve their problems. They want financial situations, disease, debt, all of these things. They want to be delivered from them and they want political leaders to do it. And they are usually very disappointed. But what kind of deliverance did Jesus bring? What did he come to deliver us from? Perhaps you would say he came to deliver us from the judgment of God in hell. That would be true. But the truth that the scriptures emphasize is that he came to deliver us from our sins. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, the angel tells Joseph that Mary would bear a son and that he would call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And in Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, the angel said to the shepherds, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In John chapter 4, Jesus is described as the Savior of the world. And Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, we read that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. You see, the righteous king that's predicted in Zechariah 9:9 would come as the Savior of the world. He would come to deliver us from our sins. You see, the greatest problem that humanity faces today or has ever faced is not another pandemic or mounting financial debt or political instability or even cancer. No, the greatest problem that any of us face is sin, because it's sin that separates us from God. And until you recognize that you are a great sinner, you will never seek a great Savior. The reason why most people will ultimately go to hell is because they don't think they're that bad. They think they're pretty good. They think they're okay. They think that if there is a God, that he's certainly going to smile upon them and accept them because they are a good citizen, a loving parent, a tax-paying individual, and they will be accepted. But this is not what the scripture teaches. You must recognize that contrary to the intuitive way you think about things, you are not a good person. You are not okay. If you could see things from God's holy perspective, you would see that you are shot through in your life, in your thoughts, in your actions, in your words, with sin, and that you need a great Savior. Now, perhaps there is an intended connection here between the description of this coming king as being righteous and having salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we read, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Because Jesus is perfectly righteous, he can be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. Jesus, the righteous one, died for unrighteous sinners. He died as our sinless substitute. And because Jesus is righteous, God the Father can credit Jesus' righteousness to us. This is the great exchange. We give him our sin, and he gives us his righteousness. And therefore, God can declare us to be righteous and yet remain a just judge, because we have been imputed, we have been credited with his righteousness. This is the great doctrine of justification, the doctrine upon which the church stands or falls, the doctrine that clearly separates Christianity from all other religions in the world. This wonderful deliverance is available to anyone who will believe, to all who will trust in Christ alone. Jesus is a king who not only brings joy and salvation to his people, but he also, thirdly, notice with me, he is a king who brings peace. Look at the last part of verse 9. It says that he is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, if you were to examine the accounts of this Sunday, Palm Sunday, in the Gospels, you would find that there are many verses given to the procurement of this donkey. And you might wonder, why is that? This donkey is kind of insignificant, and it's just a means of transportation. Why do the scripture writers all place a lot of emphasis on how the disciples got this donkey and the fact that Jesus rode on a donkey? Well, there are at least two significant symbolic truths that we are to understand in this. The first is very clearly in the text, that Jesus would come in humility. Zechariah 9:9 says he is humble and mounted on a donkey. Did you know that humility was one of the requirements of Israel's kings? As found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, we read that the king was to read the law of God that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. That's an amazing thing. The king was not to think that he was somehow intrinsically better than other people in the kingdom. But that was a difficult thing for them to accept because they sat on the throne and they had all these attendants around them and they lived in comfort and luxury and people called them by titles. We also read in this same portion of God's word that they were not to multiply horses or wives. Why was that? Because those were typically status symbols of kings. It showed their wealth and their power and their affluence. And God says, don't do that. And almost all the kings violated that. But this king, this ultimate king that's prophesied here and in other scriptures, would come as a humble man. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, he describes himself as gentle and lowly in heart. What a beautiful description. Humility is the basis of peace. James chapter 4 tells us that war and contention and strife come from pride and from people's desires for prominence. But Jesus would come bringing peace. And so Jesus' riding of a donkey at this triumphal entry signified that he came in peace. In the Old Testament, when the kings would ride a war horse, it was symbolic and everyone knew he's on a campaign. He's going to battle. But when the king came on a donkey, they knew that he was coming in peace. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, he was not, as I said earlier, coming to fight. He was coming to die. Now, the peace that the Passover pilgrims were anticipating from Christ was a peace that would not come with the first coming of Christ, but only with the second. They wanted the peace that came through power. They wanted a peace that came through dominating the enemies of Israel. But the peace that he brought in his first coming was a spiritual peace. We often think of peace as just the absence of hostilities. But the Hebrew concept of peace means much more than just a lack of violence. It essentially means well-being. It's that word shalom. Now, the Bible speaks of two kinds of peace: objective peace and subjective peace. It speaks about having peace with God, which is an objective fact. It's not so much a feeling as it is a fact. The fact that we are not under his condemnation. This key verse for this is Romans 5:1. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God's. I mentioned the great exchange a moment ago. If you've exchanged your sin for his righteousness by faith, then you can be at peace with God. You can be at peace knowing that you are not under condemnation. And because of that fact of being at peace with God, then we as believers can enjoy the peace of God, the peace that passes all understanding, that is in our hearts, that even in trials and difficulties and suffering, we can be at peace because we know that God is in control and that He has a good purpose in what He is doing in our lives. The Bible teaches that every unsaved person is at enmity with God. Now, you may not think that is true because it doesn't seem to be that way. Lost people can be the nicest people in the world. Did you know that? I have a neighbor that is a very, very nice man. Give you the shirt off his back. Everyone in the neighborhood knows him as a very kind gentleman. But he doesn't believe the gospel. He knows the gospel. He was brought up under the gospel. But he has completely rejected it. But he is a very, very nice man. So how can we explain the fact that lost people, the Bible teaches that all lost people are at enmity with God? The reality is this, the God that they claim to be at peace with is a God of their own imagination. It's either a God in their reckoning that doesn't exist, or it's a God who is a tolerant, kind-hearted, weak old man who just wants everyone to have a good time and is not upset or filled with wrath towards anyone. But these individuals will reveal the real spirit about God when you confront them with the claims of the gospel and with the law of God and with the fact that God claims to have authority over them and that He has given us a law that tells us what is right and what is wrong. And if you press them with those things, you will see a flash of anger and a revolt and a rebellion. Because when they come face to face with the truth of God's word, they become angered. And the only way they can be at peace with God is by the grace of God for them to lay down their weapons and to yield themselves to Christ. It's been said before, an old preacher of the past said, God will save sinners, but He won't save rebels. Do you know what I mean by that? He won't save a person who's still at war with God and will not yield to Him. You must lay down your arms and unconditionally surrender in faith if you are to be saved. It is only through Christ that you can be reconciled to God. And only those who've been justified by faith can be truly at peace with God. Let me ask you this morning, are you at peace with God? Have you laid down your arms, your weapons, or are you still fighting God? Are you still saying, I'm going to live life on my terms and my way? Or have you yielded yourself to the Lord and trusted in Him alone for your salvation? I want to conclude this morning with just a few applications and implications for Christians. The first one is this: Christians should find our ultimate delight in the person and work of Christ. I take this point from the opening words of our text. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Let me ask you a question. What gets you excited? What subject could you talk about all day long? Have you ever noticed this with people? Someone seems very quiet, reserved, and then you touch on a topic that they really like to talk about, and then they just launch into it, and you can't get a word in edgewise, and they just talk and talk and talk and talk incessantly about that topic because they love to talk about that. Thrills their hearts. What subject could you talk about all day long? For what hobby would you gladly sacrifice your entire weekend without complaints? It's not wrong for us to have a hobby. It's not wrong for us to have topics that we like to talk about. But nothing should thrill our soul more than the Lord. Nothing should get us more excited than worshiping and serving Him. Let me give you a test about this. And I want you to think in your own heart. How did you feel about coming to worship here today? Was it something that you look forward to? Was it something that you anticipated? Was it something that you planned? He said, oh, I can't wait. Yeah, Sunday's coming. Gather with my family and we're going to worship. Or was it something that you just had to get out of the way? You felt obligated to come. Your spouse wanted you to come. Your mom and dad wanted you to come. But you certainly didn't want to come. And if you had your own way, you would not be here. You would be anywhere else but here. My friend, if that is your perspective, if that describes you, it's very likely you don't know the Lord. Or you're in a very bad place. Because the Lord's people have a heart for Him. And they delight to worship Him. Secondly, Christians should reflect our Savior in being people of integrity. Our Savior is described here as a King of righteousness. He perfectly met all of His obligations to God and man. So let me ask you, are you a person of integrity? Are you a trustworthy employee? Would your children be able to testify that though you are not perfect, you are a man or a woman of character? Because they live with you and they see who you really are. Followers of Christ, take on His character. And one of those characteristics is righteousness. Number three, Christians should reflect our Savior's humility, especially when sharing the gospel. We must never share the gospel with an arrogant spirit that turns people away from the Savior. That really turns people off. When you come across as being better than them, make them feel ignorant and like you've got all the answers and everything in your life is perfect. And you're a project that I'm trying to help. People don't like to be treated that way. They recoil from that. They turn away from that. There are many times that I have seen zealous individuals push people further away from Christ in their well-meaning efforts to bring them to Him. And the thing that people can sniff out very quickly is arrogance. And they are repelled by that. We should be bold, but we must be loving. We must speak the truth in love. We must reveal to them that we are simply beggars who have found bread, who are talking to other beggars and showing them where they can find the bread of life. Fourthly, Christians should reflect that Jesus is the sovereign of our lives. The Bible teaches that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. And so every aspect of our lives must be yielded to Him. We are very good at compartmentalizing. And we have God in His little box. And we bring out that box on Sunday. And we get dressed up and we come to church. People think well of us. But then we put that box away. And the rest of the week we're a different kind of person. We reveal a character that is far from being under the rule of Jesus Christ, our King. There's nothing, parents, by the way, that will turn off your children more to following Christ than clear hypocrisy, where you're one thing at church and you're something else the rest of the week. If you want your children to have nothing to do with the Lord, follow that path. It works almost every time. Every aspect of our lives, how we spend our time, how we spend our money, what we invest in, how we deal with people, how we work. Every aspect of our lives, we should ask ourselves, what would the Lord want me to do? What does God's Word say about this? Not what do I want to do? And ideally, our will be brought in subjection to Him. But finally, Christians should think of the second coming of Christ as we contemplate His first advent. The Bible teaches clearly and resoundingly that Jesus is coming again. Just as the Old Testament scriptures prophesied in exacting detail of the first advent of Christ, like this triumphal entry and the animal He would be riding on and the words that people would say as He came into Jerusalem. Just as that amount of detail and that clarity of prediction is found in the Old Testament concerning His first coming, so it is found about His second coming. But there's a difference in the comings. In the second coming, Jesus is not coming to die. He's coming to reign. He is not coming in meekness. He is coming now in power and great glory. And so we must be ready to meet Him. We must live every day in light of His coming as if it could happen today, because it could happen today. This is so counterintuitive and countercultural. We don't think that way. The world laughs at people who talk about the coming of Christ or the end of the world or the end of the age. They scoff at those people as being crazy and unhinged and unstable. We are so enmeshed in our own lives and our own problems and our own issues and our own goals, trying so often to be our own saviors. But God wants us to contemplate these ultimate realities that are revealed in His Word. And one of those realities is that Christ the King is coming again. And we must order our lives in preparation for that. And therefore we must know Him as our Savior. May God help you to do so. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this day that we celebrate our Lord's triumphal entry. We thank You that He is coming again and that He's coming in power and great glory. I pray that You would help us to live in light of His return. Help us, Father, to be people filled with joy. Help us to be people who know the peace of God, and the people have the assurance that we have been saved, that we have been born again, because Christ is our all in all. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.